Every night, as you lie in your tent, you hear the howling of the desert winds. Israel was brought out of a fertile land and for 40 years has been led through the wilderness. It's a land which is hostile. It's a land where nothing can grow. There's no water. If God, a little earlier, didn't provide for you bread from heaven every day, you would have starved already. And yet somehow, you are expected to believe that the life which has been yours for as long as you can remember will come to an end. And if you obey God, you'll be brought into a wonderful, rich land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where grapes will drip from the vine. The promises that God made through his servant Moses are wonderful. But perhaps you think they're too wonderful. How much longer can he keep providing for this great mass of people? 12 whole tribes. Every night, as you lie in your tent, you hear the howling of the desert winds. You think of the forces in opposition to you. You're reminded of the emptiness of the land around you. And you wonder how God could ever keep the promises that he's made. The second verse of the Bible will address exactly those fears. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the story so far in a nutshell. God did it on his own. He didn't need any help. He created heaven and earth and everything in between. That's a term that just means everything. Now that's, if you like, the intertitle before the main feature starts. And I'm aware that anyone listening to this online will think that I talk about Star Wars every week, but it's been a few weeks since the Star Wars reference. But if you think, if this were a Star Wars film, this would be the shot of outer space before the camera pans down to a shot of a planet or a spaceship. So we get the big picture and then it starts zooming in. At verse 2, this is the first zoom in of the narrative. God created the heavens and the earth. But the heavens at the moment are too great a thing for us to know about directly. This story concerns the earth, so the camera focuses in. You could translate it now as for the earth, or concerning the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Now this verse, which in a way serves as a kind of preface for the 7 days which are to follow, describes the condition of the earth immediately preceding the creation account, those 7 days of creation and rest. Now this means that in a sense God has already somehow created the world or the heavens and the earth in verse 1. So we can't impose too strict a chronology on this account. It doesn't give us a detailed explanation of the way God created every part of the heavens and earth. It's wrong to impose modern scientific views onto this text. It would have been completely meaningless to the Israelites who first heard and read this. This passage is teaching us first and foremost about God, about who he is, what he's like, and what he's done. And remember, it's doing this in a context where the listeners think they know all this already. This passage is the worldview that the Israelites already have. And it then subverts it in powerful ways. You've got to try and understand how people at the time this was written viewed the world, the stories that they had for how they thought the world had been created. To the ancient mind, creation happened through struggle and strife. They imagined that before the gods created the world, what existed was a kind of giant mass of chaos and turmoil. It's like all the matter in the universe was all jumbled up and floating around, sort of bashing into each other pointlessly or chaotically, destructively even. Well, then a god comes along, whether it's Marduk or I can't remember who it is in the Egyptian account. He fights a personification of chaos, a serpent or a dragon, this kind of evil demon that's almost as powerful as the god who's fighting it. And with a mighty struggle, they create the heavens and the earth, almost as an accident. That's how the Babylonians understood things. There were similar stories in Egypt and in Canaan and around the world. And you could be forgiven for imagining that that is what's being described here. As if God had, in the time before he created time, created the material universe, but just left it all jumbled up and chaotic. There are even Christians, we don't mean to be uncharitable, but there are Christians who believe that this verse must describe the mess of creation left after the devil had fallen from heaven. As if he'd messed up creation so much in between verse 1 and 2 that God needed to start again and fix it, as if it was a wasteland left by his fall. But that's not the case. What is described as formless and empty doesn't mean anything particularly evil. It's not a pathological formlessness. It's just a lack of purpose. It's a lack of function. It's only a chaos in that there's a lack of order, a lack of organizing principle. Now, those of you with kids or grandkids or who are just young at heart might know, you know how good it is to play with Lego, and you get a blanket out. If you haven't learnt that trick, then I feel sorry for you. Put a blanket out and then you get the box of Lego and you pour the Lego onto the blanket, so it's a lot easier to tidy up at the end. But you've got this heap of Lego. It's not chaos. You know, it's a heap of bricks that could be constructed. But this sort of mess of construction bricks hasn't been organized yet. It hasn't been sorted. So it's as if God, in this sense, has, you know, he's got the pile of Lego bricks there, but he's not yet sorted them into their different colors. He's not yet started building anything with those bricks. It's an environment which isn't suitable for habitation, formless and void. Now, the same word is used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about the wilderness, the desert. It's a wild wasteland where no tree can yet grow, and no habitat. It's not a habitat polluted by toxic waste. So get that idea out of your head that it's somehow, you know, God kind of created it, it got messed up, and then he had to start again and fix it. It's just showing that there is no purpose to it yet. He's yet to start building anything suitable. That's the situation at the beginning. As an ancient Israelite, at the beginning of your newly constituted nation, you can't ignore the parallels. God takes something that is not, and he makes it something that is. He takes not a people and makes them my people. He takes a creation that is formless and empty, purposeless, and he's going to give it the most beautiful shape and reason for existing. Now, this is vital. God doesn't just create stuff. He gives it meaning, purpose, order, because he has a plan. At the beginning, God had in mind exactly what he was going to make and why he was making it. Well, we're going to jump from the beginning to the end, looking at the second part of this verse after that first comma that we've got here in the NIV. We could call this at the end. In a sense, it just fills in a little more descriptive detail. It says, darkness was over the surface at the deep of the deep. So that's at the beginning. We have the earth is formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Often in the Bible, darkness is symbolic of evil and ignorance. You know, the deeds of darkness, the deeds done in darkness, are the deeds of wickedness, or the deeds of ignorance, where there's no illumination to show the truth. Like we said, the word is a lamp for our feet and a guide for my path. But here there's no sense that anything is yet bad or amiss. So the darkness, which Isaiah 45 verse 7 tells us is also something which God created, isn't something intrinsically evil. This here just means the darkness of light not having yet been created. There's no light. There's no land. There's only the deeps, the oceans. We're called to imagine a pitch black creation where all there is water. And we ought to be aware that this is not a suitable habitation. Although language might be beautiful, it's almost poetic, but we know that no one could live here. So this is like the box of Lego when it's still in the loft. It's no good to anyone. There are no little Lego houses for the little Lego people to live in. And besides, it's in the dark, so no one could see to put the pieces together in the first place. Now perhaps you wonder why I'm talking about habitation, you know, place to live. What right do I have to impose this idea into the passage without it having been mentioned? For a start, it would have been the overwhelming concern of the Israelites. When you're a nomadic people living in the wilderness, your chief concerns are water, food, and shelter. When you are a displaced people group, you're looking for a home, a safe, suitable, and fertile land in which to settle. We try to imagine the hopes, dreams and expectations of the Israelites, the people first reading this. It becomes plain that they would see in this description of a formless and empty wilderness, a deep, dark, watery creation, they would see a place that wasn't a suitable, safe or fertile home. They would look out to the wilderness around them, hear the howling of those winds, and they would see the same thing. A desert where nothing could live. But more than this, I'm perfectly justified in understanding it this way, because here at the very beginning of the Bible, we're already seeing echoes from the very end. That's why we read from Revelations 21. When we read about the new heavens and the new earth, why do we read in the verse 1 of that chapter that there is no longer any sea? Why is it significant that there is no darkness there? Because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. It's because the Bible is a single book with an overarching trajectory. I remember how the very first word of the Bible, in the beginning, which is one word in Hebrew, is almost always coupled with the words at the end. The beginning and end of the year, the beginning and end of the month, the beginning and end of the festival. You're supposed to think of the end when you say in the beginning. This story might start in darkness and purposelessness, but it's going to end with awesome light and meaning, as yet incomprehensible to the imperfect mind of mortal men and women. At the beginning, the earth was not fit for human habitation. But at the end, the new heavens and the new earth will be the most wonderful habitation for God and men. As an Israelite in the Sinai desert could only falteringly hope for a world where crops would grow and water would be plentiful, So we look forward to the promises of God, to a world we can only grasp through echoes and analogy. We're pointing forward to something we have no experience on. We can only understand it by alluding to it. What joins these two ends together is the work of a sovereign, all-powerful God. No one else could have the vision, and no one else would have the might to see it done. If we can start to grasp even a fragment of this idea, we should start to see the glorious wonder of the end the Father, through Jesus Christ, has earned for his adopted people. Now let me introduce my third point with a saying that we have in my family on the Norwegian side. When we're looking through photos, we'll say, so-and-so was not present when the picture was taken. It sounds funnier in Norwegian, you'll have to take my word for that. And of course the joke is that it was the person who took the picture who isn't in it. But we say, joking, oh, they weren't there, but we know that they were. Now, who's the person that we haven't yet mentioned in this verse? Thirdly, then, the Spirit was also there. At the beginning, at the end, the Spirit was also there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, just taking this last fragment of this verse, there's so much that you could say about it. It goes to show how even a lifetime of study is not enough to strain every last piece of good meat from the scriptures. However carefully you look, however much time you spend, now, we could make much of the fact, as some try, that the Hebrew word for spirit, or wind, or breath, it's the same word in Hebrew. It can be used as an impersonal one. You know, it's a blowy day today, so they might use the same word to talk about the wind that's blowing those bushes outside. So, they like to argue that this spirit, there must just be some kind of impersonal force or energy, like it's this mighty power of God that's moving across the water. But we can't translate it that way, as the translators of the NIV have very wisely done, because the word that it's coupled with makes it clear that the Spirit in question is a person. It would be grammatically wrong if the Spirit was just a wind or just a power. He's a he, not an it. He's hovering over the waters. That's the word here that shows us he's not just a force, he's a person. Hovering, moving about like an eagle fluttering over its chicks. Any Israelite reading this or hearing it read to them, which was probably more normal, is going to be fairly stunned when they hear this. Now remember the creation stories he knows. The cosmic struggle of God and dragon. The terrifying chaos that needs to be defeated by force of arms, by a mighty warrior. The continual threats of dissolution that only religion has the hope of holding back. You know, you go into the temple to make sacrifices to your God in the hope that the gods will sort of hold creation together and stop it from falling back into this chaos, this welter and waste. And the Israelite hearing this probably expects God at this point to ride in on a mighty steed and beat the chaos into submission. He would be more likely to think of this just sort of powerful force rushing around over the waters. But that's not really the sense we get. He hears that the Spirit, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. Hovering with a word that suggests protective flight. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11 maybe. This same word is used, like an eagle sort of flying under its chicks to prevent it when they're learning to fly. A mother eagle waiting for her eggs to hatch, not brooding, but waiting expectantly. This isn't a God who's going to create things by accident. This isn't the description of a God who needs to fight and struggle against some near equal force to bring things about. This is a God who is sovereign. This is a God who is fully in charge. This is a God who is doing things in an orderly and efficient manner. This is a God who had a plan at the beginning to bring about what he intended at the end, and the Spirit was also there. Why? Why is it so significant to draw attention to the work of the Spirit at this point? The Spirit who is hovering over the waters. Because it is the job of the Spirit to build a temple for God to live in. It is the job of the Spirit to build a temple for God to live in. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see how the whole world is God's temple, prepared for him by the Holy Spirit, achieved through the active and living Word. So we're going to see God speaks and it is created. We know from the New Testament that that Word, as John tells us, is none other than Jesus Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. Now it is very significant that when Jesus spoke of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, he was talking about his body. That's also from John chapter 2. What do we read in Revelation? I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now who was it who equipped Jesus for his temple building ministry? Who was it who filled him? Who was the one who drove him out into the wilderness to face those temptations? Who was the one who hovered over the waters of the Jordan when he was baptized? Who was the one who raised him to indestructible life? It's easy to miss the Holy Spirit when we read the Bible. Not because he's the least important member of the Trinity, because he isn't. He's co-equal, eternal with the Father and the Son. So often I think we miss him because he's the one taking the picture through which we see God in his fullness. At the beginning, at the end, the Spirit was also there, working to bring about the Father's plan through the Son. So let me ask, do you hear the howling of the desert winds as you lie in bed at night? You might feel like you're in the wilderness at the moment. All around you feels wild and waste, devoid of life, devoid of purpose, devoid of hope. But God's word is powerful to speak into even that barrenness. God starts with nothing. I could say he starts with less than nothing. So that when he builds something, he will get the credit. Israel was a people who came from nothing. They literally wandered into Canaan out of the wilderness. When he established them in the land, it was by the power of his right arm. They didn't sort of rush Jericho and overwhelm it. They marched around it and the walls fell by God's power. He deserved the credit. He established them. And now, for us, for the new covenant people, we need to know who we are. We were nothing, less than nothing, without him. We were, as Paul says, wild fig branches grafted in. He has saved us and joined us to Christ by the blood of the new covenant, for which He, and He alone, deserves the praise. We are living stones in the temple of God because of His grace. But if you are discouraged by the all too obvious difficulties of life, if you think that this present wilderness that you are in is the best future God could have planned for you, if you wonder how God could ever make you a fitting brick for His living temple, then trust that the Spirit who was there at the start will be able to do it. It's been His job throughout the Bible. The Spirit is always about the business of building a temple for God to live in. At the very beginning of the story, God was able to bring order and purpose out of formlessness and emptiness. He did it without a struggle, without so much as breaking a sweat. As surely as He spoke light out of the darkness, this same God will do it. Trust in this God. Let's sing our final hymn, number 543. Sovereign Lord, we sing Your glory. Yours is the eternal throne. We can reflect on our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing.